He who has ears, let him hear. Two times in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says this to us. He who has ears, let him hear. I wonder what else you would be doing with them, right? That is their purpose. If you have ears, hear. When Jesus says this, he's reaching back into a long tradition amongst the Jewish people, one that goes back to the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Jeremiah, that recognize that people can have ears and still not hear. They may have eyes but not perceive, that hearing and seeing, they do not understand. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us seven parables. Parables are stories, riddles kind of, that he uses to explain the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, or in the Greek, the word is mysterion, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. He tells one of his most famous parables, the one of the sower, the guy who goes out and he's throwing seed all over the place. And when he gets done telling the parable, his disciples come to him, and notice they do not ask him for an explanation of the parable, at least not in Matthew's gospel. They come to him and ask, why are you teaching in parables in the first place? Why would you choose to say things like this to these people? And so Jesus answers them. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That doesn't sound very fair, does it? Apparently, somebody forgot to tell the teacher, the rabbi, that the hottest thing in higher education now is equity. To him who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. To the one who does not have, what he does have will be taken away. What is Jesus doing here? Because it sounds maybe like the teacher has some favorite students that he's picking and choosing. You get the mystery of the kingdom, but you do not. That doesn't sound very fair, does it? But I don't think Jesus is talking about who he's giving things to. No, he's talking about the condition of the hearer. He's speaking to the receptivity of the audience, because in verse 15 he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do their hearts understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have shut. Notice who did the shutting of the eyes. They did. Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So Jesus is saying, this is the condition of the audience that I speak to. Some of them have hard hearts. Some of them have already made decisions about what they're willing to believe, what they're willing to hear, perceive, and understand. It's a heart condition problem. When Jesus says that those who have will receive more, and those who do not have, what they have will be taken away, He's not talking about what he's doing, but what's happening in their hearts. He's talking about the sort of knowledge and understanding that comes on the other side of belief. Now, that's a little counterintuitive for us because, well, we're skeptics. Because we were born here and we were born now. We're the sort of scientific modern people who say, show me the facts and then I will believe. Such that belief follows understanding. Jesus says there's a sort of understanding into the mystery and the secrets of the kingdom that require belief on the front end. There has to be an openness of the heart to what Jesus is going to say. And if the heart is open, then when you hear it, you get more. You understand the secrets are revealed. But if the heart is closed, if you cannot believe God, and if you've already made up your mind, then you'll hear the exact same message, but you won't hear it. You will see the same signs, you just won't believe them. He's talking about our hearts. And then he gives another parable. And I want to read the second one he gives. The first one gets a lot of press, doesn't it? The parable of the sower. That one gets talked about a lot. I want to talk this morning about the second one. Before I do, a couple observations here. If you had a chance to read through Matthew chapter 13, all seven parables, a couple explanations, a little narrative, but mostly seven parables, you'll notice some things. First, the first four are all organic in nature. Did you notice this? Three farmers and a baker, sowing seed, sowing wheat, planting mustard seed, and yeast and bread. All of these are organic things. They are growing things. Implicit is an idea of process, of development headed towards something. You plant the seed. Why? Because you are anticipating a harvest. And we've already said that Lent is a season of repentance. Repentance is a way that we get ready for resurrection. So as I've read these parables, that's how I'm hearing it. They're telling us about things getting ready to culminate. The other thing I noticed as I read through the chapter, it is entirely descriptive. It's not at all prescriptive, which is to say that as Jesus is telling these parables, he's simply saying, this is how things are. He never gets around to telling you what you should do about it. As you read through the chapter, there's only one imperative, one sort of command verb coming from Jesus. And all he tells us to do is hear. So let's hear a parable. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said to them, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. I want to highlight a verse there that if you were paying attention might have struck you as a little bit odd. Did you catch it? Verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not much of a gardener, which is to say I don't garden at all. certainly not a farmer. In fact, I struggle with Jesus' problem. Jesus was a carpenter, builder by trade, second career rabbi. I am a teacher by trade with a little background in building, so maybe I'm out of my lane here, but as I understand it, that's not how it works. Because the appearance of grain is towards the tail end of the process. Long process. You got to plant, you got to wait, it sprouts, it grows up, and then towards the end, just before the harvest, then the grain appears and begins to ripen. And Jesus says that it's when the grain appears, then the weeds also appear. Now, if you have any experience in gardening, you say, wait a minute, Jesus, that's not how it works. The weeds are a problem from the beginning, yes? Not too far off base here. Shake your heads if we're on the same page. Very good. Because I imagine if that is how it worked, farming would be a good deal easier. You don't got to worry about weeds till right before the end. That'd be handy. So what's going on here? There are some, I read some commentaries this week that some scholars have suggested, you know, maybe this just isn't Jesus' best work. He was a builder after all, you know, he's just kind of telling a parable, he's a little out of his lane. Maybe this is an early parable. Maybe he had to fudge the details of how farming works to fit the lesson he was trying to teach us. Well, last week we talked about the importance of recognizing our own biases and our own assumptions. And I'll just name one for you this morning. I'll tell you how I tend to read Scripture. Especially when I read Jesus, I always assume that Jesus is right. Like if Jesus says it, it is right because he said it. That's how I read it. I make that assumption on the front end, because I don't believe that Jesus was just a really nice teacher or a really good guy. He was certainly those things, but he was also the smartest person who's ever lived, period. Have you ever thought about that? Like maybe we just do what Jesus says because he's actually that much smarter than any of us. I just think that's right. So if Jesus says it, it is right. If there's a problem in understanding the text, it's not his problem. It's mine. So how do we make sense of this? This idea that Jesus thinks the weeds don't appear until the end of the process. Well, when you start digging into the text, you learn that the Greek word here for that gets translated into the English as weed, it's zizania. Isn't, you can say it. It sounds like lasagna, right? Zizania. It's a fun word, isn't it? Zizania. You don't want to eat it. It'll kill you. It's poisonous. Zizania. Almost all scholars agree that this word, the plant it's referencing, is what we call Lolium temulentum, or in English, darnel, false wheat. Now, darnel is not a problem in modern agriculture. Our seed processing technology has virtually eliminated it in almost all Western farming. We just don't deal with this plant anymore. It still exists and is kind of a weed in some African countries. And in the ancient world, it was everywhere. False wheat. The problem with darnel is that as it's coming up, it is virtually indistinguishable from wheat. The plants look identical until they start bearing grain. When the grain begins to come out, then you tell one from the other. So that is what Jesus means, I think. When the grain appeared, then the weeds also appeared. They revealed themselves, which actually sounds an awful lot like something Jesus said just a couple chapters earlier in the same gospel that, well, a tree is known by its fruit, isn't it? And the stalk will be known by the grain it puts out. But even as I say that, I almost hear here a word of caution. Be careful how you judge, because sometimes two very different things will grow up, one right next to the other, and for a long time, they look the same, and you just can't tell until you see the fruit. We might be careful with how we judge. So the workers, having perceived that false wheat, darnel, has been planted in and amongst the good seed, go to the master and they say what I think all of us good gardeners would say, you want us to rip it out? Because isn't that what we do with weeds? You got weeds, you get them gone, you tear them out of the soil. Do we pray that way? About the evil and the wickedness around us? Lord, when are you going to deal with these evil people who do bad things all around us? Won't you come and tear out these weeds? Won't you deal with it? Won't you do something? And even if we don't pray that way, which, by the way, if you're praying the Psalms, you've been praying that way. Don't we have these questions? What sort of farmer would leave this sort of evil in his field if he really loved the crop? Why would God ever do this to us? Shouldn't we rip it up? And the master of the field says, no. No. Let it all grow up together until the harvest. It's a mysterious sort of kingdom, isn't it? You have to imagine the Jewish people hearing this be like, are you serious? This is not the kingdom we expected. This isn't what we were anticipating. We thought you were going to come rip up the Romans. I mean, weeds that are all around us. How can you say that the kingdom has arrived if it doesn't change anything? Because you say the kingdom of God is at hand. We imagine that at least in some way would be disruptive of the status quo. You would show up and you take care of our problems and you deal with injustice and you clear the field of all the weeds and it would be a better place. How can you say the kingdom is at hand? And by the way, where's the king? Because you don't look like the one we thought was coming. You look like a scruffy rabbi, poor, traveling around with stinky fishermen. You're not the guy, and this isn't the kingdom we expected. No. Leave the weeds for now. Why? Because the master cares so much about the wheat. Lest in trying to remove the weeds, you rip the wheat out with it. You can imagine even the most careful field worker would, on occasion, accidentally grab some wheat with the tares. And the master of the field does not want any collateral damage. The problem is at this stage of development, when you have two plants planted in that close of proximity, the root structures underground are intertwined. You couldn't even pull one without disturbing the roots of the other. No, let it go until the harvest. Then we'll pick everything. We'll sort it then. Maybe you're thinking, well, come on, can we stop talking in parables? If God's really all-powerful, can't he just deal with this? Can't he just snap his finger and all the weeds disappear and all the other plants stay just as they were? If God's all-powerful, can't he do that? Well, sure, but well, let's be honest with ourselves, because it's Lent. It's a good time to do that. the wheat and the false wheat, the good, the bad, they don't just grow up in the same field of the world together. They do that, but let's be honest, they also grow up in the same heart. Yes? It's Lent. It's a season of repentance, which means that I acknowledge the reality that I am a party to the problem. That wickedness is not just a reality that exists outside of me, it is a problem inside of me. That I've been complicit, I've been a participant, I too have sinned. And so we might be careful praying prayers saying, God, come on down and immediately deal with all the wicked right now and give them their just desert. Because if God's going to answer my prayer when I pray against those who've sinned against me, God might also answer somebody else's prayer when they pray about me sinning against them. And hear me, when the justice of God comes, you don't get to pick and choose the parts you like and dismiss the stuff you don't like. And I know we are all well practiced in rationalizing our personal favorite sins that we continue to engage in and vilifying those who do the sins that we don't like or inconvenience us. At least I am. But when God's justice comes, you get all of it, not some of it. Why does God restrain his hand and allow evil to persist? I know there's no one satisfactory answer for the question, but this is an interesting answer. Why does God let evil persist? Why does God let the wicked abide? Because it's in our best interest. Strange kingdom, isn't it? All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. We heard that phrase last week. And then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. I won't read that again. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I read that and it reminds me of the words of John in Revelations. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Amen. The disciples come and ask for an explanation. And oftentimes the way this is interpreted is a group of bumbling disciples who are clueless. Like, oh, Jesus, we didn't get it. Can you tell us what it means? I'm not sure that's the right reading. This isn't their first go-round. This isn't their first parable. They've not only heard parables before, but also Jesus has explained to them why he's teaching in parables. So they're familiar with the mode of teaching. They understand the why behind it. I suspect that what's happening here is the disciples had a pretty good grasp of exactly what Jesus was saying. The problem was that they weren't ready to hear it. The problem was that Jesus was telling them things about the nature of the kingdom of the heavens that did not fit within the box of their expectations. And so they heard the parable, they got what he was saying, but when they asked him to explain, what they're really saying is, Jesus, you've got some splaining to do. Because this isn't how we worked out the problem of evil in our mind. This is not the way we thought God operated. You've got some explaining to do. And Jesus very politely says no. Because the one thing the Bible scholars, I think, get right, the ones I read this week, is that there is something of a disharmony. Did you hear it? Between the parable as it's given and the explanation that follows, they seem to be slightly misaligned, because when you read the parable, it's what we would call a question of theodicy. How is it that God can be just and let wicked abide? What sort of kingdom is it that lets the weeds grow up until the end? But then you get to the explanation, and Jesus really isn't talking about theodicy at all. No. He's talking about eschatology. He's talking about the end. He basically says what he's getting after is that in the end, everything turns out okay. It's like the answer doesn't fit the question. So here's how I read this. Jesus is just telling them what the kingdom is like. The disciples say, it can't be that way. We've got more questions. You need to explain how a just God can let evil abide. And he says, no, you don't get those sorts of answers. What you need to know, that I'll tell you. What you need to know, what you need to trust, is that in the end, God will be just. And God will come when the harvest is ready. And at that time, all cause of sin will be gone. And the wicked will be taken away. And then the righteous will shine like the sun. But you've got to trust that until then. You've got to trust that in the end, God wins. And that in the meantime, everything he does is for your well-being, whether you understand it or not. Now, what I'd love to do this morning is what Jesus gets away with. He tells a parable, just says, this is how the kingdom is. And then he says, if you got ears, hear. And then he sits down. I'd love to land that way this morning, but the rules of sermon writing stipulate that I'm supposed to give you an application. I'm supposed to give you something to go do this week, you know, something really practical, because we're practical people. I don't want to. I just want to sit down. But so let's find a compromise. How about I give you what I think are some actionable principles? Principles from the text as I'm reading it that I think if you think about them, you'll find application in your lives. But what it means is you'll have to think about it and you'll have to apply it to your life. Fair enough? The first thing that struck me this week that I just couldn't get away from is, let's call it the principle of humility. It's really hard to know, to look at two plants until the fruit has been born and discern one from the other. That's true with other people. It's true in myself. So what I need for me and for my relationships with others is a good dose of humility. I need to be humble enough to be able to hear God convicting me. I still need to be able to hear God say, you know, sure, you've come a long way, but you're not there yet. Enough humility to receive that graciously. To let the Spirit constantly be working in me. Humility to repent. Humility to acknowledge I'm still part of the problem. And then let God do His work. I need humility for other people. I don't know about you, but I've met people, and it's very easy for me to make kind of a gut reaction judgment, to say, well, I've only spent, 15 minutes with you, but I think I've got a handle on what sort of person you are. But what I found is, over and over again, when I really start to hear people's stories, and when people allow me to learn about the complexity of their lives, all of a sudden it's not so easy to discern anymore. I've learned over time that so often those gut reactions are wrong. And if I live humbly with other people, I find I'm more understanding. I'm more gracious, more loving. I think I'm just more like Jesus, which is what I think all of us really want. So that would be the first thing I would recommend you wrestle with this week. Where are you finding humility in your life? The last thing I'll give you this morning, maybe this is more of a question than a principle, but as I read through all of these parables, it seems to me that the really important thing in the end is the fruit. What type do you have, and how much of it? Jesus just tells us, trees are judged by their fruit. You will know the plant by the grain it produces. You want to be the sort of soil that when seeds are sown into it, it produces a harvest 10, 50, 100-fold. So I would just put to you this question, where do you see fruitfulness in your life? Because the harvest is coming. We've said that Lent is a season of repentance where we get ready for resurrection. When does resurrection happen? When Christ returns at the end, at the harvest. We're getting ready for the harvest. What do you want to have the harvest? A lot of fruit. Where is there fruit in your life? And I also recognize that fruitfulness very often comes at the tail end of the process. So if you're a young person this morning, if you've only just recently sprouted, or if you're young in your faith, regardless of your age, well, we probably wouldn't expect to find lots of fruit there. If you've been walking with Jesus 30 years, yes, there's an expectation for some fruit. But if you're on the front end, maybe not so much. Maybe the question is, what am I doing to get ready for a season of fruitfulness? Sometimes we need to prune the plant. We prune all the things in our life that are pulling energy, nutrients, life out of the plant, but aren't actually contributing to kingdom fruitfulness. Maybe there's something we need to prune. Maybe there's something we need to repent of. Maybe there are competing commitments in our life. I've been very committed to this, but if I'm being honest, it's not really where God wants me. Maybe that needs cut out. Are we feeding the plant so that it grows into fruitfulness? Is it being watered? Are we rich in God's word? Do we spend time with our Father? Are we doing the sorts of things that lead to fruitfulness in our life? Because I don't know about you, when the harvest comes, I want to be found fruitful. Why? Because the harvest sounds so good. Doesn't it? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.